To hear the gospel preached, to sing these wonderful songs of praise and honor to God, and to approach Him in prayer and partake of the memorial supper. If you would turn to the book of Jonah, we want to continue the study there that we began last week. If you remember from last week, we labeled Jonah the running prophet. And it's interesting how the book naturally divides itself into four sections, basically by chapter division, with a little bit of difference, but not much. In the first chapter, we looked at Jonah running from God. Remember how God came to him and spoke to him, wanted him to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance, but he tried to ignore God. He went down to Joppa and bought a ticket on a ship that was going in the opposite direction. And they became involved in a great storm, and the sailors finally figured out why they were in such a pickle. It was because of Jonah. He admitted it. And his sin definitely found him out, and they threw him overboard, and the storm was quelled. In the second chapter, Jonah runs to God by way of the stomach of a great sea creature first. The consequences of sin are clearly seen in chapter 2. Sin always takes us further than we wanted to go, makes us stay longer than we wanted to stay, and makes us pay more than we wanted to pay. And it certainly did that in the case of Jonah. But God heard his cries, heard his prayer, and he was delivered. In Jonah 2 and verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land." Well, let's turn to Jonah. I didn't turn to Jonah. So we want to begin reading in Jonah chapter 3 as soon as I find it. Jonah 3. This time, Jonah finally decides to run with God. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that he may not perish?' Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So some lessons we can learn as Jonah runs with God is Jonah got another chance. Everybody see that all right? I see some faces. God gave Jonah another chance. The word of God came to him the second time. So we need to realize, all of us, how blessed we are that we serve a creator. We serve the righteous judge of this universe, and he is a great God of mercy. He loves to show mercy. In Psalm 145, in verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works." Then as a verse that I often quote, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. But God's long-suffering had come near to an end insofar as Nineveh was concerned. Jonah went through the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They had 40 days to make it right. We don't know how much time we have to make it right. Today might be our last day on the earth, or the Lord may come back today. But make no mistake, he's going to come back sometime. And then the time for mercy will be over. The day of the Lord will come, Peter said, as a thief in the night. And the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein will be burned up. He's going to come in flaming fire, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. As I think about those verses about knowing not God, I don't think that's necessarily the person that's a total heathen. That could include you and I. Remember, knowing God is predicated on us keeping his commandments. So if we're not keeping his commandments, even if we claim to be a Christian, we fall into that terrible category. So Jonah took advantage when God's grace gave him another chance, and we need to realize that and take advantage of every day that the sun comes up, because that's an indication. It's giving us another day to make sure that our life is in accord with the gospel. Another opportunity to make our life right. There was a great songwriter who was actually a member of the church named Tillett Tedley. And one of the hymns that he wrote, of the many, was Time Enough Yet. And I've got the words here to the last stanza of that song in the chorus. And they're haunting words that we should remember. It goes like this: today, O friend, may be the last. Stop now and count the cost. You stand condemned before the throne, your soul forever lost. Lost, lost, oh what a cry from souls along the shore, in darkness to go, in sorrow and woe, and be lost, lost evermore. Think about those words. Think about Jesus saying to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. What terrible words to hear. So we need to take advantage of every opportunity. Every day is God's day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, Jonah got a second chance, but there was another chance for Nineveh. They had 40 days before God was going to overthrow them. We need to realize that God deals with nations much as he deals with people. He judges people and he judges nations as well. That was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember in the book of Daniel, had to learn. In Daniel 4 and verse 17, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar, you're where you're at because of God's decree. God ordains civil government, Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7. But he has standards for governments, and the standard could be very simply and succinctly stated in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. As we look through the history of the Bible, for example, we see nation after nation that God shattered and overthrew because they did not uphold his principles of righteousness. We see Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Sodom and Gomorrah, and so forth. We even see God's people themselves, when they failed to uphold his principles of righteousness, he overthrew them. He sent the northern kingdom into the Assyrian captivity and the southern kingdom into the Babylonian captivity. We can look in our secular history book, the other nations that found similar fates. Germany found that fate, as did Japan in the Second World War. Even nations like Britain have certainly been brought down a notch or two from their former glory. If you remember in the Middle Ages, who were the great powers? It was Britain, France, Spain, and Portugal, and that's just not the way it is anymore. So we need to make sure that we understand that our nation is no different. It's not immune to God's judgment. Since 1973, we have legally murdered 60 million unborn children. One of the things God hates, according to Proverbs 6 and verse 17, is the shedding of innocent blood. Back in the Old Testament, God judged Judah for the shedding of innocent blood under the administration of Manasseh. Remember, he caused his son to go through the fire. In other words, he was offered as a burnt sacrifice. He was killed. And it says in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4 that Manasseh filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Then a very haunting phrase, which the Lord would not pardon. I don't know how much innocent blood Manasseh shed, but I doubt if it's 60 million souls worth. And if God would not pardon that innocent blood, what does that say about our nation and our fate? So my point is simply this: if God judged Manasseh for shedding innocent blood, what will happen to our country? Well, another important lesson we learn is the importance of good leadership. Said when the in verses 6 and 7, when the word came to the king of Nineveh, what did he do? He arose. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he caused this great proclamation of repentance to go out to all the nation. Again, history is littered with kings and leaders that fell due to the size of their egos. Given the characteristics of the Assyrians, remember we talked about that last week, how warlike and cruel they were. To me, it's amazing, it's remarkable that this king not only repents himself, but he proclaims it for the entire nation. They would have been the last people on earth that you would expect something of that nature from. So good leaders are hard to come by, and great leaders are very, very rare. As we think about it in our own history, we've had very few good leaders and extremely rare cases of great leaders. Maybe Abraham Lincoln and George Washington might come to mind. So good leaders are hard to come by. I remember when I worked for Michigan State University Extension, we had quite a turnover in the director, who was the head of that section. And quite frankly, most of the directors were, at best, just average. Some of them were absolute disasters, and I can tell you none of them were great, because it's hard to find good leaders. As I worked with farms, I found that every successful farm, and there are not many of those that are really successful, always had good leadership. Had a person that knew what they were doing and knew how to motivate people and get the job done. So as the leadership goes, so goes the business. And I think Jesus is the absolute best example of leadership there is. He says in Matthew 20 and 28 that he came not to be served, but to serve. So he's what I would call a servant leadership. That's the model. And that's the most successful model I found in every organization that I've ever worked in or worked with. The person at the top has to have this servant leadership quality. They have to be strong for sure, as Jesus was strong, but they also need to be humble. They need to be willing to do anything that they ask the other people in the organization to do. Jesus made it clear he was not above those that he led. In Matthew 10 and verse 25, he said, "It's not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? We don't receive the persecution that Jesus received to any great degree, but we can follow his leadership. Paul was a servant leader as an apostle. That came across so strongly when we studied the book of 2 Corinthians. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for example, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ." We need to be just like Paul and Jesus. We are here not to be served, but to serve others. That's the exact kind of leadership is needed in the church when it comes to elders, for example. Peter describes them as not being lords over the flock, but being what? Examples. Servant leaders. Well, we recognize the leadership role of elders, but all of us, in some aspect of our lives, are leaders. We're leaders as mothers and fathers. We're leaders in the works. We're leaders at school among our peers and so forth. We are light unto the world and a salt to the earth. Well, another important lesson we learn is Jonah's courage. I'm greatly impressed with Jonah's newfound courage. He was afraid and he ran, but he finally came around. I can't imagine the courage it must have taken to walk through the streets of Nineveh preaching that message. For all Jonah knew, his head could have ended up on the end of a stick at the city gates, because these were a cruel people. Well, I can tell you from personal experience that preaching the truth like that requires a lot of courage. I know there's been times in the past when a lesson comes up and you know there's somebody in the audience that you will be directly stepping on their toes. And it's not a pleasant thing to do. It's not something that you enjoy doing. But God requires that level of courage from us. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul said, "I charge you, therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." That kind of sets the groundwork for what he's going to tell him. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Now notice verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." God expects all of us to have that kind of courage to preach the truth. We certainly have to preach it with the right attitude, speak the truth in love, but we can't hold back what people need to hear from God's word. Delivering such a message obviously requires the right tone, but it also requires us to be willing to take on that great responsibility and summon the courage to speak. Turn over to Ezekiel 33. You might want to remember these three verses. And it speaks so greatly of our responsibility insofar as teaching others. In verse 7, "So you, son of man," God speaking to Ezekiel, "I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity." Now notice, "But his blood I will require at your hand." You were not willing to have the courage to tell him what he needed to hear. "Nevertheless," verse 9, "if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you shall be delivered from your soul. So many in this day and age seek to make the gospel message what I call user-friendly. The younger folks might not remember Dale Carnegie, but I call it the Dale Carnegie style of preaching. You remember, he was famous for writing a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Well, the gospel's designed to win friends and influence people, but unfortunately, it's the savor of death, as Paul said, to most folks. So, the Dale Carnegie philosophy of preaching is a false philosophy when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is first of all designed to help people see their lost condition. Again, we need to present the gospel in the spirit of love, but even then, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that we're going to make everybody happy. In fact, the first thing people need to feel is that sense of lostness. They need to feel bad about themselves before they can feel good. And we need to have the courage to preach that message. Well, another lesson we learn in this chapter as Jonah runs with God is don't forget to rejoice. Jonah forgot to rejoice. The people of Nineveh were a preacher's dream. Not just one or two people heard the message and repented. The whole city of thousands repented. In Luke 15 and verse 10, what happens when people repent? There's joy in heaven over that. If there's joy in heaven, then certainly as a preacher, I should be able to find joy in that as well. But unfortunately, Jonah didn't feel that way. We need to remember to judge people as God judges them. He doesn't care about things that are so important to many of us: social position, education, financial success, handsome, pretty, and that sort of thing. Furthermore, we shouldn't prejudge people and just assume they wouldn't be a prospect for the gospel. The last people in the world you would have expected to hear this message and repent are the people of Nineveh. So we have to be careful about prejudging somebody because of the way they look or the lifestyle they live and say in our mind, well, you know, they're not a very good candidate at all for the gospel, so we'll just pass them by. We need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And finally, as Jonah runs with God, we need to learn the lesson of bringing forth works worthy of repentance. The text says, from the greatest to the least of them, from the king's throne to the street beggar on the streets, they all repented. Amazing. Most of us are familiar with the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So even if we have good intentions, when we sin, when we're guilty of sin, we must confess it to God. 1 John 1 and verse 9, and truly repent. And part of that repentance is not just changing the direction of our life, but having visible results that we've changed that direction. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, Jesus said. That might mean that we have to make amends to the ones that we have offended. In Luke chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, Zacchaeus was of that nature. If he overcharged some of the tax collector, he made sure they were repaid. And he said he restored to them fourfold. But with some people, at least, admitting their sins and saying, I'm sorry, is the most difficult thing to do of all. So let's don't be of that nature. Don't let it be said of you, you know, they never were willing to say they were sorry. Well, let's go into the last chapter of the book. Jonah runs ahead of God. in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" So as Jonah runs ahead of God, he's a preacher, but I wouldn't classify him as a minister, and I think there's a little bit of a difference there. It displeased Jonah exceedingly when Nineveh repented. Instead of being happy, he was sad and mad. So upset that he wished to die. His animosity towards the Ninevites must have been so great that it caused him to come to the lings. Well, it's certainly important for us never to compromise the truth, but it's important for us to display compassion as we deal with other people, especially as we try to share the gospel with them. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, which we read already, but let's read it again. "Preach the word," Timothy's told. That sets the boundaries, doesn't it? "Be ready in season and out of season," whether people want to hear it or not. Then he says, "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Well, it's hard to convince people if we're beating them over the head with the gospel, isn't it? So we need to be careful not to do that. Don't compromise the truth, but don't use the Bible as a baseball bat either. He says to rebuke. We need to make it clear that our sins separate us from God, and we were once in that same shape. We need to make that message clear. Sin separates us from God, but Jesus tells us, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and he'll help us." We need to exhort. To me, exhortation suggests a balance in our preaching, a balance of helping people feel the sting of sin, but at the same time, helping them see the great blessings of the gospel. Then he says we're to do that with all long-suffering. As I think about that, I think the best way to frame that in our mind is, what about the person that taught me the gospel? Were they long-suffering? What if they hadn't been long-suffering? I'd still be lost. So we need to exhibit that same long-suffering. And teaching, he says. The gospel consists of facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be received. And our preaching must balance all of those. But this does not mean that there aren't times to raise our voice or to pound on the pulpit or stamp our feet. In Ezekiel 6 and verse 11, the Lord told Ezekiel to pound his fists and stamp his feet. He told Isaiah to cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. But even then, it's essential that we try to show people that our passion grows out of our love for God and our love for the souls of men. Well, he became sad over a preacher's dream. Again, any preacher worth his salt would have been ecstatic when these people heard, believed, and obeyed the preaching. That's the way Paul was. He rejoiced that he made them sorry. And they were willing, through that sorrow, to repent, 2 Corinthians 7. But not so with Jonah. Please take my life from me, he calls out to the Lord. Jonah's attitude reminds me so much of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's pretty easy, if we're not careful, to develop that hard and calloused attitude and forget that the people of the world need forgiveness, but we also need it too on a daily basis. There are a lot of disgusting and distasteful sins in the world, but any sin separates us from God and makes us lost. It's certainly rare, but people can change. We need to remember that. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list of sins, isn't it? But notice how verse 11 goes. And such were some of you. They were guilty of the sins, but no longer. They were washed, Paul goes on to say. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of Christ. So we need to give folks the benefit of the doubt. We need to be like Barabbas. You remember in Acts 9, when Paul came to Jerusalem, everybody was scared to death of him. Didn't want to have anything to do with him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared what Paul had been through, that he had been converted. Well, as Jonah runs ahead of God, he became bitter towards God. He was angry with God for extending mercy to these Ninevites. And the Lord asks him a rhetorical question. Is it right for you to be angry? The obvious answer is no, it's not right for you to be angry. Then Jonah sulks. And as he sits there on the east side of the city, I think he's hoping somehow God will change his mind and they'll do these people. And he can witness it. Then he sits there, the sun beating down on his head, and that plant comes up and gives him a little bit of shade, a little bit of relief, but the Lord takes that away too. Many are like Jonah when they think God should give them something and God doesn't give them that thing. They become embittered towards God. Maybe it might be a personal tragedy, a death in the family, a grave illness, relationship problems, a financial setback, whatever it might be, they think that God doesn't answer their prayer. Well, it's more likely that God did answer their prayer, but he did it in a way that they didn't want him to answer that prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verses 10 to 13, Jesus talks about God's willingness to answer prayer. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you that ask him? God always answers our prayer. He just may not answer it in the way that we expect. But if we're faithful, we can count on God to give us what we need. He gave Paul what he needed, didn't he? When Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Paul needed that thorn to remind him of some things. What we need to do instead is just simply seek first his kingdom and righteousness and let God be God and provide for our needs. He accuses God of wrongdoing. He thinks that God should have wiped these people off the face of the earth. And that's what, in essence, what I believed he prays for there in verse 2. He says, that's why I went to Tarshish. I knew you were a merciful God, and I didn't want these people to receive mercy. To me, it shows how far bitterness toward God can take us. He's actually wanting these people to be destroyed. It also provides an example of being careful with our anger. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, let every man be swift to hear, slow to wrath. Well, I need to remember that. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Have you ever flown off the handle? I've flown off the handle. What comes of it? Nothing good comes of it. I can guarantee you that. It does not produce the righteousness of God. So, Jonah really didn't trust God to do the right thing because he thought the right thing was destruction. And we need to always trust God thoroughly, completely, and totally, even if we don't fully understand it. God's judgment is always right. Remember, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But he's always going to do what's in our best interest. He's shown that by giving us a Savior. Romans 8 and verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So instead of accusing God, we need to trust God. We also see Jonah's jealousy. A lot of reasons might be jealous, but I think the big part of it was his anger towards God for not destroying these people. Like most Jews, he thought that God belonged exclusively to the Jews. His attitude was much like the first century Jews. You remember as they were dealing with Jesus in John chapter 8. We have Abraham for our father. They were so proud of that. They put down Jesus because this man receives sinners and eats with them. He's undeserving of our attention. Jonah had no room for compassion in his heart for Nineveh. And unfortunately, some brethren are like that as well. Some have almost come to this idea that the Church of Christ is some exclusive club, and unless you pay your dues according to their ways, then you can't be a part of that club. Or you may become a part of the club, but if your pedigree is not the right pedigree, then you need to sit back there in the back with the other folks. I've actually seen that in years past. So in reality, Jonah's reaction showed that he really didn't know God at all. And we need to ask ourselves that very question. How well do we know God? We don't have an exclusive franchise on the church. We don't have an exclusive franchise on the Lord or on salvation. God only cares about one thing when it comes to people, when you boil it all down. The just shall live by faith. Again, he doesn't care how handsome we are. He doesn't care what our net worth is, what our education is, what our job is, and so forth. He doesn't care what side of the tracks you grew up on. But on this one I will look, he says, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. When I obeyed the gospel, to me that was one of the major attractions. The church that I attended, they were so good at accepting me for who I was, and I wasn't much at the time, for sure. And as I learned the teachings of the Bible and what they were teaching agreed with that, I was convinced I was not joining some human organization. I was convinced that I was simply obeying God and becoming a part of the church that we read about in the Bible. So as we share the gospel with other people, we need to convey these great truths to them in the spirit of love. God's word does the work. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We simply must sow the seed and cultivate it. The Lord gave Jonah another chance, but evidently he forgot about those things because he still wanted them to be destroyed. Remember, the world sees God through us. We are a light to the world. Can you imagine today a church that was full of Jonas? Wouldn't be a very attractive place, would it? Well, another lesson, we need to appreciate God's blessings. Jonah took God's blessings for granted. That plant that grew up and gave him shade, even though it was for a short period of time, was a blessing. And when it went away, he was wishing he was dead. So we need to show a lot more gratitude than Jonah showed. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We have so many blessings. The very fact that we're alive, that we're here in this place today, we have family, we have brethren, we have food, clothing, and shelter, we have the air that we're breathing. One that I appreciate more and more as I get older is the time, place, and circumstance of our birth. Just imagine, you could have been born in a complete another time, another place, and in totally different circumstances. You could have been born an 18-year-old boy in 1939 in Nazi Germany. That wouldn't have been too good, would it? And we could go on and on with that. We have such a blessing there. Then finally, the destructiveness of anger. Jonah became so annoyed that he wished for death. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Anger may be the most destructive weapon in Satan's arsenal. As I look out on our world today in this country, there is so much anger. There's anger in politics is just off the charts. There's anger in the homes. There's anger in the schools. Seems that most people are on the verge of becoming unglued, as we say. So we need to keep our cool. Again, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Jonah didn't have any good reason to be angry. And that's why God asked him that question. So let's control our anger. Finally, there's one lesson I think that God wants us to gain from the book of Jonah. I had never caught this lesson until I studied the book of Jonah this time. There's an amazing fact about this book. We're not told the outcome for Jonah. Did you pick up on that? God's totally silent about that. So, did Jonah learn the lessons God wanted him to learn or not? And did he apply those lessons to his life? It's just one of those things that's not revealed. We don't know. But I think God probably did that on purpose. Do we understand the lessons from the book of Jonah? And are we willing to apply them to our lives? If you're here this morning, I hope you're willing to apply those lessons to your life. One of the big lessons is that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If you need to come to repentance this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, our will be